Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah 59. And we're going to consider this whole chapter, although I'm not going to read but a few verses of it. The message is taken from the whole chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for us. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Let's pray. Your word is truth, and your truth truly does set us free. And your truth penetrates, your truth speaks to us in ways that we didn't know we needed. An old truth is still fresh when your Spirit makes it live in our hearts. And I ask you that all of us here will have ears to hear, and that you will apply to each one of us as is appropriate for the day and for our own condition, that you will apply the truth that's here to us. Feed your people, speak to everyone, that you might be glorified and that we might be transformed and think the way that you have revealed to us that we should think about ourselves and about all of existence, and most particularly about you. We pray this because Jesus is the one who has come and has given us the right to talk to you and to expect you to answer through Christ Jesus. Amen. Here Isaiah is addressing a common problem, a point of view that the people of Israel had, but is also reflected in our own day. And it goes something like this. I prayed and nothing happened. I prayed to God in the midst of my trouble and things got worse. There was no answer. I tried God like they told me to do. You know, I tried this thing and it didn't work. In the midst of my difficulty and my agony, I cried out to God and there was no response. Nothing has changed. But as we've seen through this whole book, as we've gone through it, Isaiah makes it clear that the problem is not God's. It's true that you were not saved out of your difficulty. It's true that the prayer was not answered. It's true that nothing changed and may have gotten worse. But the problem is not God's. It's not because God is powerless. It's not because God could not have gotten you out of it, that even your situation was so complicated that not even God could help you. No, that's not the case. It was not the case that God couldn't hear you because you didn't say exactly the right words, and so you go around from place to place looking for the correct formula to use. And if you can just get the right man of God to pray for you, or to tell you how to pray, or how to fast, or how to read the Bible, or whatever, then maybe God would hear you. Isaiah says, no, the problem is not that God cannot deal with your trouble, nor that he did not hear you. The problem, Isaiah says, is that it is your iniquities, your sin, is the cause of your being separated from God's power and from God's response. It is sin which is the cause of that sense of unreality, that God is distant, that all of your attempts to approach God seem to somehow be shallow and empty and hollow and nothing of substance. That the feeling that perhaps that you've tried to stir up within you as you prayed, as you were in the midst of your turmoil, and you cried out and you tried to get in touch with God, and it fell short. You got up from your knees, or you came out of the service or off the prayer line, and everything was still the same. For the few minutes that you were there, it seemed okay, but something was missing. You did not really connect. Isaiah said, the problem was not that you didn't pray the right way, nor that the man of God didn't have the power. The problem is your sin has kept you from knowing the power and presence of God. They didn't have prayer lines in the days of Isaiah. They didn't have special anointing oils and anointed bands and all the rest. And yet Isaiah says, the problem is your sin. Your iniquities have kept you from seeing and knowing God as the source of comfort, as the source of strength that you need in your life. It's your sin. Sin is simply whatever is contrary to the character and will of God. And the reality is that the sinner, the one who acts contrary to the will of God and who does not express the character of God, who is not seeking after the manifestation of God's character in his or her life, does not really want to be with the holy God. And although we may say that and our lips profess that, yet the truth is lived out in our lives. That when God doesn't work for us, we are ready to shove him aside. Or at least put him in the back shelf, that, you know, we might need him sometime in the future. Maybe it'll work another day. But for now, I have to do things on my own. You know, I got to do what I've got to do. I have to cope, you know. I mean, I wanted to do it the right way, you know. I mean, I wanted to do it the Christian way. I wanted to be faithful, but I just can't do it. It's just too hard for me, and God didn't answer. So I've got to do what I've got to do. You know, I've got to survive. I've got to go on. And so God is left as a secondary person in our lives, one who is basically irrelevant to the day-to-day grind and difficulties that we face. But it is not only, you see, that the sinner has no pleasure in the presence of God. The more terrifying truth is that God has no pleasure in the presence of a sinner. I mean, that's clear from this, the whole establishment of the Old Testament system of the sacrifices, that God made this elaborate system that only one man, one time a year, one day a year, could actually enter into his presence, and then with blood, all kinds of blood everywhere. You know, I mean, just blood, all practically washed in blood. Everything, sprinkled this and sprinkled that, the tent, the tabernacle, the curtain, the altar, everything. So God is communicating that it's not simply that we don't want to be in his presence. He finds no pleasure in the presence of sinners either. It is your sin, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. He has hidden his face so that he will not hear. Now, Israel's sins were, as Isaiah catalogs them here, there's a whole bunch of things that we could talk about, idolatry and all that, but what he emphasizes here in this passage is their deceit, the lies of their mouth, their misrepresenting the truth in court in order to get a bigger settlement, their dishonesty in their relationships with one another. Translating it into our own day, we can say perhaps it was lying in order to get Medicare, Medicaid, lying to get welfare, lying to get unemployment benefits, to get disability, to lie in order to get a bigger settlement in suing somebody for some injury or supposed injury that you had. That's what they were doing. Scrambling to survive on their own because in their trouble they needed money, in their trouble they needed help, and so they had to do what they had to do to get it because God didn't answer. But Isaiah goes on. The sin was the cause of their separation from God so that he did not have joy in their presence. But there were consequences of their sin, and the consequences were calamities, difficulties, the unintended consequences that come from sin. There was no justice. That is, there was an unfair system, actually, that was being developed, because when people lie and deceive in order to get over, somebody has to pay the bill. In our society, when people lie and deceive in order to get benefits to which they're not really entitled, the taxpayer has to pay. That's not equality. Somebody has to pay the disability, has to pay for the lawsuits, because eventually it's going to come down to whoever pays insurance, auto insurance fraud, medical expense, medical fraud. Who's going to end up paying that? The person who has the car, the person who goes to the doctor paying for the higher insurance bills that the doctor or the mechanic has to pay, or the insurance company. There's no justice. Not only was there no justice, there was also despair, gloom. The energy for living was taken from them. There was really no anticipation for the future, no sense, no zest for living, no real joy, no source of hope. Life became a source of unhappiness, really. Nothing really to look forward to. Along with the despair was confusion. no real sense of direction, no ability to decide what's the right way to go. And of course that happens. The moral confusion follows when we've lost our sense and our direction from God. And then we don't know what's right or wrong anymore. And so our society in which we live is proving its moral confusion, not knowing what marriage is anymore, not knowing what a family is anymore, not knowing when life begins, not knowing right and wrong. These are the consequences, some of them, of sin. But there was a response of the people. And the response of the people was that of confession. There is here the confession of sin in verses 12 and 13. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. There was the confession of their sin, which came as a result of their experiencing the consequences. And it is God's intention, it is God's purpose that consequences produce confession. If the consequences of our sin produce despair and then bitterness and then rebellion against God, causing us to turn from Him even more, then we are simply proving that we are still in rebellion against God. Confession is to be the result when we experience the consequences of our iniquity. But the rebel, the fool, does not learn from the trouble his sin or her sin brings, but looks simply for ways to avoid the bad consequences, or whimpers and moans and is full of self-pity because the consequences have resulted. Now, God sends consequences as an act of mercy, as an act of His grace, so that we might turn from our sin to Him. But confession is not enough. Sorrow for sin can never remove the guilt of your soul. Spilling your guts about every known sin, as some people have advocated in the past, and trying to dredge up the past to find more and more to confess until finally you cleanse yourself of every known iniquity, is impossible to do. You and I are bottomless pits. We are cesspools of iniquity that you will never be able to cleanse by confession. It's not going to happen. Not only is it impossible, but it is foolish, because it's the attempt to make ourselves right with God. It's an attempt to cleanse ourselves by cleansing our own consciences with our own honesty, as if honesty were the way to salvation. It is true that God requires honesty in the inner person, in our inner being. But we can never be honest perfectly. We can never be honest enough to get rid of all of our guilt. It's impossible. because we know the language of lies. And we lie to ourselves and about ourselves. And it's impossible to get rid of every iniquity through confession of sin. In fact, as you dig deeper to confess more, you will find more and more to confess, that's for sure. But it will never make you closer to God. You will simply despair of getting rid of all of the guilt and filth. So people in the past, with nothing more to confess than there's damage to do to the body. Cutting themselves, fasting, living on a pole, eating bread and water for their whole life, trying to purge themselves. You cannot do it. Sin is the cause of our separation from God that He will not hear. Calamity is the consequence, and confession is the response to that consequence, but it is not enough. There is more than sorrow for sin that is needed. Look at verses 15 and 20, 15 through 20 of chapter 59. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. I like the New American Standard there. It says, He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So His own arm worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. We talked about this in Sunday school. Kurt brought this up. That here is this wonderful, seems like an impossible thing to justify, and it is in our own minds. It's impossible to work it all together. And yet here is the God who had planned salvation since the very beginning, and He knew that there was no one to intercede. And yet it says He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Of course there was no one. But the interaction of the real God with real people is just wonderful. To me, I just stand amazed. I'm in awe of this God. That He could actually have that kind of emotional response to the fact that there was no one to save. And yet He had already planned salvation since before time. And yet this is the response. God is a real person. And He responds in real time to the human condition. He was astonished. He was appalled that there was no one to save. And so His own arm worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as His breastplate. Now this is Ephesians 6, right? He put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. This is why it's called the armor of God. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so He will repay wrath to His enemies and retribution to His foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere or fear or dread His glory. For He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Confession is not enough. There had to be the Redeemer. There had to be this one who was going to execute justice. And this is what He's talking about here. God is going to destroy the enemies of His people. It's clear. God is going to work His justice. He's going to defeat the enemies of His people. He's going to defeat, here Isaiah looking forward to it, happened 700 years later when Christ came, to destroy the power of sin and to destroy the power of death. The enemies of the people of God, sin and its ultimate consequence, death. The Redeemer came and He brought justice. He exercised victory over the enemies of His people. Because there was no one else to do it. So His own right arm did it. He brought salvation. Not the confession of your sin. Not the anguishing of your soul. The writhing in abject degradation on the floor before God. That's not going to do it. There needed to be the Redeemer. He would do it. He would bring salvation. His righteousness, His justice, His salvation, His zeal, His obedience to death, the Lord Jesus Christ is that Redeemer. But not only did He bring destruction to the enemies of His people, but He brought healing, salvation to His people. People will come from the east and from the west, from the whole earth, from all over the whole planet. They will come and revere, honor, fear His name and bring glory to Him. He will bring healing to His people, destruction to the enemies of His people, but healing to His people. And then there is more. There is the blessing of this covenant with the redeemed. The redeemed are in this unbreakable bond of this unbreakable union with God. That is that covenant, that unbreakable cord that has joined us together with God, that God has formed with His people. And here it's twofold. Look at this in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever. He has promised that He will give His Spirit to those that He has redeemed. The Holy Spirit of God is promised as a permanent person to live within His people. He will never leave them. If you belong to Christ, then God the Spirit lives in you now and will be with you forever. Because God's strong right arm has accomplished the destruction of our enemies, sin and death, and He has given the blessing of His covenant, His union with us. And also, not only is His Spirit given to us, but His Word. He's not only written His Word in our hearts to give us the desire to please Him, but He's given us the written word that will remain forever, never to be destroyed. Our society, we've seen it in the last last 2,000 years. People have tried to destroy the Word of God. It will never happen. They may outlaw it, they may burn it, but it will continue on to every generation until Jesus comes. Not to worry. God's Word will remain. It's given as a heritage to us and to our children forever. This is the promise that God has made to His people. The Redeemer has come. His strong right arm has destroyed the enemies of sin and death. And He has given the promise of His Spirit and His Word to His people. and it is sure to be accomplished. Of course, we know that Jesus fulfilled all this. He rose from the dead and returned to heaven, and one day is coming again. These are the promises that God's people are to hold on to. Note to whom the promise of the Spirit and the Word is given there in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to the people of God. To those in Jacob who repent of their sins. True confession of sin is more than just honesty about them. It is a turning from them, a letting loose of them, an abandoning of them. And it is to those who repent, it is to those to whom the Spirit is given. It is to those that the promises of God's Word are eternal. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. We are like the people in Isaiah's day, because we have tried to find our own way, and we live in among a people who are really good at it, who've refined the art of independence and self-sufficiency to a place that we are rich. Even the poorest among us are better off than most people who've ever lived. And yet we have experienced the consequences of our sin by not having the smile of your countenance upon us. And so we have lived without hope, despairing, confused about what to do, how to live, fearing death, not knowing joy, but experiencing the bondage that sin has brought. And no amount of our crying over our sin can ever change anything at all. It makes us more a prisoner of hell. And yet, you, O God, you, O faithful, loving, holy, wonderful God, in your astonishment that there was no other way, you had already planned a way, and that God the Son would become God the Man, and He would work deliverance for us. The cleansing of our sin, the destruction of the enemies of sin and death, that we might enjoy your presence forever, that we might know the countenance of joy, the expression of glory beyond understanding, and seeing you face to face and being changed, transformed. The glory, the unspeakable glory of seeing the living God, and the smile of welcome and joy to people that He's redeemed. Oh God, our God, we thank you that you have given your Spirit to be with us forever. You have given us your Word to count on, to depend upon, to learn from, and it will be with us forever. And we thank you that you've given us the promise that if we turn to you, we will know that you have already been seeking after us. And we will find joy in your presence. I ask on behalf of myself and my brothers and sisters here, and for those who still are outside of your family, that we will hear your word and that we will be those who have repented, who know the grace that's through Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, whose strong right arm has brought salvation to us. In His name and because of Him, we pray. Amen.